Moroni, chapter 8, verse 1. An epistle of my father Mormon, written to me, Moroni, and it was written unto me soon after my calling to the ministry. And on this wise did he write unto me, saying, Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are letters written by Mormon to his son Moroni, around the year 375 A.D., about 10 years before the Battle of Cumorah, and were inserted into Mormon's and Moroni's abridgment between 400 and 421 A.D. Verse 2, My beloved son, Moroni, I rejoice exceedingly that your Lord Jesus Christ hath been mindful of you and hath called you to his ministry and to his holy work. Verse 3, I am mindful of you always in my prayers, continually praying unto God the Father in the name of his holy child Jesus, that he through his infinite goodness and grace will keep you through the endurance of faith on his name to the end. This is an example of a mighty holy prayer which this father speaks in behalf of his son. The phrase endurance of faith on his name can be best understood by reading the sixth lecture on faith, the law of sacrifice, see verse 11, which says, quote, All the saints of whom we have account in all the revelations of God which are extant, obtain the knowledge which they had of their acceptance in his sight through the sacrifice which they offered unto him. Now the knowledge which the saints had that this lecture is talking about here is that the life that they were pursuing was acceptable to the Lord their God. Back to the quote. And through the knowledge thus obtained, their faith became sufficiently strong to lay hold upon the promise of eternal life. And then watch this right here. And to endure as seeing him who is invisible. Now refer back to the third verse in chapter 8 again, that he through his infinite goodness and grace will keep you through, right here, the endurance of faith on his name to the end. Notice also in that verse that it says that he through his infinite goodness and grace and the strength of the Lord are one and the same. It is a strength or power given to you through the atonement of Christ, which enables you to do that which you otherwise would be unable to do if left to your own means and strength. So back to the 11th verse in lecture 6, it says, to endure as seeing him who is invisible and were, here's the grace word, enabled through faith to do four things. Number one, to combat the powers of darkness. Number two, contend against the wiles of the adversary. Number three, overcome the world. And number four, obtain the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. These are the rewards which come to one who endures in faith on the name of Christ to the end. That would be a marvelous prayer for each of us to speak concerning the welfare of our own souls. Verse 4. And now, my son, I speak unto you concerning that which grieveth me exceedingly, for it grieveth me that there should be disputations arise among you. To dispute is to argue. It is verbal controversy, a verbal contest respecting the truth of some fact. Verse 5. For if I have learned the truth, there have been disputations among you, concerning the baptism of your little children. It is Moroni who has informed his father, probably through a letter or an epistle, that the baptism of children is taking place among the Nephites, among whom Moroni has a priesthood charge to minister. Verse 6, "And now, my son, I desire that ye should labor diligently that this gross error should be removed." Notice the word gross, not just error, but gross, "from among you. For this intent I have written this epistle." Verse 7, "For immediately after I had learned these things of you, I inquired of the Lord concerning the matter. And the word of the Lord came unto me by the power of the Holy Ghost, saying." And the rest of this epistle centers around from babies at birth up to children who arrive at the years of accountability. We need to ask ourselves the question, why Moroni felt it was necessary to include this epistle of his father in his abridgment of the plates. Over the 1,000-year history of the Book of Mormon that we have covered thus far, there has been no mention of the act of baptizing children. This is the first we hear of it. And yet it is something that has been done by devil-inspired and demonically possessed people from the early history of Adam's family in the days of the patriarchs. The Lord refers to this practice in verse 6, as we've seen, as a gross error, and in verse 9, as a solemn mockery. Not just mockery, but a solemn mockery. We have taken something very, very sacred, an essential ordinance for exaltation, and made a mockery of it. It is because of these terms used in these two verses, gross error and solemn mockery, that we know that it has been practiced from the beginning. It is in the arsenal of the dark ones to deceive and distract fathers' children as they look with love upon their children and lack answers to questions concerning the iniquity of life and death within the telestial world. And the dark ones are quick to insert this practice into the lives of mortals to calm their minds and soothe their souls with a false counterfeit dark comfort. The main question these parents would have concerning their children is what happens to them when they die as children. The doctrinal answer concerning that question has been lost through neglect from an earlier restoration, or twisted and changed because of a loss of the Spirit of the Lord and a state of apostasy the people find themselves within. True baptism has been practiced from Adam forward, when the gospel has been on the earth with its rites and authority. In Moses chapter 6, verse 64, it says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord had spoken with Adam our father, that Adam cried unto the Lord, and he was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord, and was carried down into the water, and was laid under the water, and was brought forth out of the water." 65, "And thus he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and thus he was born of the Spirit, and became quickened in the inner man." 66, "And he heard a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son from henceforth and forever." This is a scriptural account of authorized true baptism being practiced with the first man and woman. It would not take long for evil intelligence to adulterate this ordinance, especially as it concerns to children. And that solemn mockery has been with us and is still with us today as children are baptized because of the doctrine of original sin. Another scriptural example of how this can be prostituted in the celestial world is found in the Joseph Smith translation, Genesis chapter 17, verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, "And it came to pass that Abram fell on his face and called upon the name of the Lord." Verse 4, "And God talked with him, saying, My people have gone astray from my precepts, and have not kept mine ordinances, which I gave unto their fathers." The fathers spoken of here are the patriarchs from Adam forward to Abraham. Verse 5, "They have not observed mine anointing and burial or baptism, wherewith I commanded them." Verse 6, "But have turned from the commandment and taken unto themselves," here we go, "the washing of children and the blood of sprinkling." Verse 7, "And have said that the blood of the righteous Abel was shed for sins, and have not known wherein they are accountable before me." At some distant time in the past, the doctrine of a remission of sins was taught could only be acquired by faith in the blood of Abel, the son of Adam, who was slain, murdered by his brother Cain. See that alteration from being saved by the blood of Christ, the Holy One, the Lamb of God, to being saved by the blood of Abel, a righteous man, but not a savior or a redeemer. These perversions have been going on since the very beginning of man and have reached their meridian, the highest point, in our day. The baptism of children comes because of the false doctrine called original sin. It is a Christian doctrine that states that humans inherit a tainted nature and a proclivity to sin through the fact of birth. Now, we'll look again at the 7th verse in JST Genesis 17. It says, "And have said that the blood of righteous Abel was shed for sins," this part here, "and have not known wherein they are accountable before me." So wherever you have the doctrine of original sin, which is a false doctrine, it comes because the doctrine of accountability before God has been lost. Go back with me to Moses chapter 6, and let's go to verse 53. These are the words and instructions being given to Enoch concerning baptism. Verse 53, "And our father Adam spake unto the Lord and said, Why is it that men must repent and be baptized in water? And the Lord said unto Adam, Behold, I have forgiven thee thy transgression in the garden of Eden." Now watch verse 54. "Hence came the saying abroad among the people that the Son of God hath atoned for original guilt." Now that's the phrase that you want to concentrate on. "Wherein the sins of the parents cannot," underline that, "be answered upon the heads of the children, for they are whole from the foundation of the world." Remember our second article of faith, which says we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. The doctrine of original sin is that children come into the world tainted and sinful because of the actions of an ancient parent. The second article of faith is given expressly to refute the Christian doctrine of original sin. Those Christians in today's world who believe in original sin all practice infant baptism. Back to Moses 6, verse 55. Now we're going to talk about the doctrine of accountability, which when lost through apostasy always results in the baptism of children, a gross error and a solemn mockery before God. Verse 55. And the Lord spake unto Adam, saying, Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, and that means born into a fallen condition, they come through the birth of a woman into a telestial world. Even so, when they begin to grow up, now that phrase right there, begin to grow up, has reference to them becoming accountable before the Lord. Sin conceiveth in their hearts, and they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good. Verse 56, and it is given unto them to know good from evil. Wherefore, they, meaning children, are agents unto themselves. And I have given unto you another law and commandment. Verse 57, wherefore, teach it unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. For no unclean thing can dwell there, or dwell in his presence. Let's go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 29, and let's begin at verse 46. But behold, I say unto you that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world through mine only begotten. Verse 47. Wherefore, they cannot sin, for power is not given unto Satan to tempt little children. This part right here. Until they begin to become accountable before me. Somewhere after birth, children grow to a place where they are accountable for their sins and actions. Doctrine and Covenants, section 68, beginning at verse 25, gives us more clarity on this age of accountability. Verse 25, and again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her stakes which are organized, and teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, right here, when 8 years old, the sin be upon the head of the parents. Verse 26, for this shall be a law unto the inhabitants of Zion, or in any of her stakes which are organized. 27. And their children shall be baptized for the remission of their sins when 8 years old, and receive the laying on of hands. 28. And they shall also teach their children to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. Now, this is not a doctrine that belongs exclusively to the restoration of the church in the latter days. In 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking of Christ going into the spirit world and preaching the gospel unto the dead, beginning in verse 18, we have another hint at the age of accountability. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 19. By which, in the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now watch these next two verses. Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Those 8 souls are Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, who were saved in an ark from a water deluge, a baptism of the earth Now watch verse 21. The like figure, which means eight, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. See that cryptic coded reference to the age of accountability being 8 years? Back to Moroni 8, verse 8. Listen to the words of Christ, your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Behold, I came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole need no physician, but they that are sick. Wherefore, little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin. Wherefore, the curse of Adam is taken from them in me, and it hath no power over them, and the law of circumcision is done away in me. Now that verse sums up all of the things that we've talked about thus far. Accountability, original sin, and that little children are not capable of committing sin. Now I know of some children who are younger than age 8 who are capable of sinning. I have seen and heard of some things done by 6 and 7 year olds that was pretty gross. Little children are whole. Notice what the Lord said in verse 8. They have no need of a physician. And Christ is the great physician who heals the broken heart and wipes away all tears. It's a matter of accountability. The Lord has set the time when they begin to be accountable before Him. Prior to that time, they need to be taught about repentance. They need to be taught about faith in Christ. They need to be instructed in the ordinance of baptism and the reception of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, so that when they become accountable before the Lord, they can implement what they've been instructed in their personal individual life as they pass through sorrow, that they may know the good from the evil. Now let's talk for just a moment about this law of circumcision mentioned in verse 8. This is the only place in the Book of Mormon where the law of circumcision is mentioned. Now let's go back to Joseph Smith translation, Genesis 17, and look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord speaking to Abraham said, "And I will establish a covenant of circumcision with thee, and it shall be my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, that thou mayest know forever that children are not accountable before me until they are 8 years old." Verse 12, "And thou shalt observe to keep all my covenants wherein I have covenanted with thy fathers, and thou shalt keep the commandments which I have given thee with mine own mouth, and I will be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee." Now notice in verse 12 he says, "Thou shalt observe to keep all my covenants wherein I have covenanted with thy fathers." Now the fathers are the patriarchs and all the righteous men from Abraham back to the first man, Adam. Even though it's not recorded in the scripture, it's not unreasonable to believe that the law of circumcision was practiced among the ancients. Now, this law of circumcision introduced to Abraham was not a part of the Mosaic law or the law of Moses. Abraham preceded Moses by many generations. And notice also that this covenant would be kept by the seed of Abraham in their generations, that they might know that children are not accountable before me until they're 8 years old. Now, in the Jewish culture, male children are circumcised on the 8th day after their birth. If that 8th day happens to fall upon the Jewish Sabbath, the laws pertaining to Sabbath observance concerning surgery do not apply to the ordinance of circumcision. Circumcision is practiced by Jews and Muslims throughout the world. Both religions look upon Abraham as their father, and they are his seed. The children are circumcised on the eighth day after their birth, and this token of the covenant in the flesh received on that eighth day is to remind them that they are to be baptized at 8 years, the time of accountability before God. This mark of the covenant in the flesh of Abraham's seed is highly symbolic of life. As the green apron covers the loins, green being symbolic of life, and the loins, the area where life is generated, then the removal of a fleshy impediment to the flow of life becomes symbolic of mortal life, which is preparatory for eternal life. Circumcision has reference to a circle. There is no circumstanding with a triangle, a rectangle, or a square. Circumstanding is always related to a circle, the symbol of eternity. It's also interesting to note that the horizontal eight, or the eight on its side, is a symbol of infinity. At any rate, all truth can be, watch this, circumscribed into one great whole. Circumcision then becomes the token in the flesh of eternal life. Back to Moroni 8, verse 9, "And after this manner did the Holy Ghost manifest the word of God unto me. Wherefore, my beloved son, I know that it is a solemn mockery before God that ye should baptize little children." Verse 10, "Behold, I say unto you that this thing shall ye teach, repentance and baptism unto those," here we go, "who are accountable and capable of committing sin." Notice the two words that Mormon uses here to define the doctrine that he's teaching his son Moroni, accountable and capable. In the book of James, the 4th chapter, the 17th verse, we have a good definition of sin. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." When we start to understand this additional information, accountable and capable, then you can see how it is that little children can do things that are wrong, untoward, and even disgusting, and yet not be held accountable for these things. Back to verse 10. "Yea, teach parents that they must repent and be baptized and humble themselves as their little children, and they shall be saved with their little children." When a child dies before the age of accountability, being whole in Christ, and as we'll see in the next verse or two, something called alive in Christ, they are saved in the celestial kingdom with an inheritance there. The prophet Joseph Smith, January of 1836, saw a vision as recorded in section 137 in the Doctrine and Covenants, which helps us further understand this doctrine concerning children and accountability. Verse 1, "The heavens were opened upon us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God, and the glory thereof, whether in the body or out, I cannot tell." This section begins with a vision of the celestial kingdom. 2, "I saw the transcendent beauty of the gate through which the heirs of that kingdom will enter, which was like unto circling flames of fire." Now, little children are heirs of the celestial world. They receive an everlasting salvation there. But remember, there's a difference between salvation, as we use the term here, and exaltation. Verse 3, also the blazing throne of God, whereon was seated the Father and the Son. 4, I saw the beautiful streets of that kingdom, which had the appearance of being paved with gold. 5, I saw Father Adam and Abraham and my father and my mother, my brother Alvin, that has long since slept. This is an interesting vision because Joseph sees two of these five people mentioned in verse 5 in the celestial kingdom, while two of them are still yet living. This revelation was given in 1836, and Joseph Smith Sr. died September 14, 1840, and Joseph's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, will not pass away until May 14, 1856. Alvin, Joseph's brother, died November 19, 1823, 13 years prior to the reception of this revelation. Back to 137, verse 6, and I marveled how it was that he had obtained an inheritance in that kingdom, seeing that he had departed this life before the Lord had set his hand to gather Israel the second time, and had not been baptized for the remission of his sins. And then we receive this marvelous information. Verse 7, thus came the voice of the Lord unto me, saying, all who have died without a knowledge of the gospel, who would have received it if they had been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God. Now see that in verse 7, the Lord knows what we will do while in the celestial estate. He lives in a dimension where all things are present before him, past, present, and future, and there are no restraints pertaining to linear time. Remember that the time that we experience here is measured only unto man in the celestial world. Verse 8, all that shall die henceforth without a knowledge of it, this part right here, who would have received it with all their hearts, shall be heirs of that kingdom. See, he knows what his children will do while in this world and what they would have done if they had been permitted to tarry here. Now, there's some great things to ponder here, and I would invite you to do that, that you might have the mysteries of God opened up to you through personal revelation. In section 42, a section which is referred to as the Law of the Church, speaking of those who die in the Lord, in verse 46, it says, they shall not taste of death, for it shall be sweet unto them. In verse 47, it says, they that die not in me, woe unto them, for their death is bitter. Now watch right here in verse 48. And again, it shall come to pass that he that hath faith in me to be healed, right here, and is not appointed unto death, shall be healed. The prophets have taught that there is a time appointed for every man and woman to exit this life. We can cut that time short, as President Kimball taught, through unwise decisions and foolishness, but seldom can that time be lengthened. Back to section 137, verse 9, for I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, and this part right here, and according to the desire of their hearts. So entrance into the celestial kingdom for those who die before their appointed time is measured not only by what they did, but what they would have done, and according to the desires of their hearts. Verse 10, I also beheld that all children who die before they arrive at the years of accountability are saved in the celestial kingdom of heaven. Concerning the death of children, the prophet Joseph Smith said this in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph on page 196. The Lord takes many away, even in infancy, that they may escape the envy of man and the sorrows and evils of this present world. They were too pure, too lovely to live on earth. Therefore, if rightly considered, instead of mourning, we have reason to rejoice as they are delivered from evil, and we shall soon have them again. Now compare that with the doctrine of original sin, which says that if a child dies without baptism, he is consigned forever to hell. Quote, "The doctrine of baptizing children, or sprinkling them, or they must welter in hell, is a doctrine not true, not supported in Holy Writ, and is not consistent with the character of God. All children are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the moment that children leave this world, they are taken to the bosom of Abraham. The only difference between the old and the undying is one lives longer in heaven and eternal light and glory than the other, and is freed a little sooner from this miserable, wicked world. Notwithstanding all this glory, we for a moment lose sight of it and mourn the loss, but we do not mourn as those without help." Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 197. Back to Moroni 8, verse 11. "And their little children need no repentance, neither baptism. Behold, baptism is unto repentance, to the fulfilling the commandments, unto the remission of sins." Verse 12. "But little children are alive in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. If not so, God is a partial God, and also a changeable God, and a respecter to persons. For how many little children have died without baptism?" 13. "Wherefore, if little children could not be saved without baptism, these must have gone to an endless hell." 14. "Behold, I say unto you that he that supposeth that little children need baptism is in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity, for he hath neither faith, hope, nor charity. Wherefore, should he be cut off while in the thought, he must go down to hell." Gall is the same as bile, or that bitter yellowish-green fluid that is secreted in the liver. Hence, it means anything very bitter and is an apt metaphor for sin and iniquity. It is a bitter or poisonous thing. The bond of iniquity are the chains of hell mentioned in Alma chapter 12. The belief in and embrace of these doctrines concerning little children, their baptism, and original sin or guilt are indicators that those who believe such are void of faith, hope, or charity. Verse 15, "For awful is the wickedness to suppose that God saveth one child because of baptism, and the other must perish because he hath no baptism." I served a mission in southern Bavaria, and can remember the anguish on an investigator sister's face as she related to us the burden she had carried for many years, that a child that she had given birth to died before it could be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, and that she had been told that that child now burned in hell, and was even denied a burial within the church cemetery because it was considered lost. Verse 16, "Woe be unto them that shall pervert the ways of the Lord after this manner, for they shall perish except they repent. Behold, I speak with boldness, having authority from God, and I fear not what man can do, for perfect love casteth out all fear." And that perfect love is God's love, and it's called charity, the love of Christ. Verse 17, "And I am filled with charity, which is everlasting love. Wherefore, all children are alike unto me. Wherefore, I love little children with a perfect love, and they are all alike and partakers of salvation. Pretty clear and pretty bold doctrine taught by this great prophet general. Verse 19, little children cannot repent. Wherefore it is awful wickedness to deny the pure mercies of God unto them, for they are all alive in him because of his mercy. See, it all ties into the doctrine of accountability, and where that doctrine is lost or twisted, awful wickedness flourishes. 20, and he that saith that little children need baptism denieth the mercies of Christ, and setteth at naught the atonement of him and the power of his redemption. 21, woe unto such, for they are in danger of death, hell, and an endless torment. I speak boldly. This is the second time he says that over in verse 16. I speak with boldness, having authority from God. Back to verse 21, I speak it boldly. God hath commanded me, listen unto them, and give heed, or they stand against you at the judgment seat of Christ. Who are the them mentioned when it says, listen unto them and give heed, or they stand against you? It's the little children who are our prototypes and examples of saved beings. Go back to verse 10 and see what Mormon says. Teach parents that they must repent and be baptized and humble themselves as their little children. And if they do that, then they shall be saved with their little children. Children are the mortal examples of innocence. The ultimate child is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the tie-in with children now? In this great sermon in Moroni chapter 8 and verse 3, where Mormon says, I am mindful of you always in my prayers, continually praying unto God the Father in the name of, look at this, his holy child, Jesus. He starts out this letter to his son by writing about the ultimate holy child. The ultimate prototype of innocence. Little children have no guile. They have no challenges in believing. We can see these divine attributes in children. These holy characteristics are represented in the words they speak, and we would do well to pay attention to their actions, their words, and strive to again become like them through the atonement of Christ. Do you see how all these truths are circumscribed into one great whole? Go back now and visit again Mosiah chapter 3, verse 19. For the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man, and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord. Watch this next part. And becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Listen to them and give heed, or they stand against you at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 22, for behold, that all little children are alive in Christ. Now, this is the third time that Mormon mentions this phrase, first in verse 12, again in verse 19, and now again in verse 22. And also all they that are without law. There are those mortals in this world who, even though they are adults in the years of man in this estate, yet are viewed as being alive in Christ, whole in him, and are not under the condemnation of violated law. Who are these others? These are they who are born with mental and emotional limitations for whatever purpose in the wisdom of God. They cannot understand the gospel doctrine, comprehend its ordinances, and are therefore, as it states in verse 10, unaccountable and incapable of committing sin. These also fall under the merciful umbrella of being alive in Christ. Back to verse 22, for the power of redemption cometh on all them that have no law. Wherefore he that is not condemned, or he that is under no condemnation, cannot repent, and unto such baptism availeth nothing. 23, but it is mockery before God, denying the mercies of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, and putting trust in dead works. Dead works are those works, laws, ordinances, ordinations, rites, covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, and associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. They are not performed with proper priesthood authority, recognized by the Lord, and therefore have an end when men are dead. Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, verse 7. These are the dead works. Verse 24, behold, my son, this thing ought not to be, for repentance is unto them that are under a condemnation and under the curse of a broken law. And you can't reach that place until you become accountable and capable before God. Verse 25. Now we're going to speak about the pathway for those who are accountable and capable to be redeemed from the fall of Adam and from their individual falls, and to become holy, cleansed, purified, sanctified, and without spot, so that you can dwell in the presence of the Father and Mother and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, here's the pathway. Of the first fruits of repentance is baptism, and baptism cometh by faith unto the fulfilling the commandments, and the fulfilling the commandments bringeth a remission of sins. There's the sequence, the pathway to come to a remission of sins, which comes through the baptism of water, confirmation by the laying on of hands, and the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. Now, once you've obtained this condition, been baptized by fire and received the Holy Ghost, look at the fruits of the Spirit that are manifest in such an one. 26. And the remission of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart. And because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which comforter filleth with hope and perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer, until the end shall come when all the saints shall dwell with God. Did you see the pathway in verse 25 that begins with repentance? Come unto the Lord and repent of your sins. And then step by step, these two verses show us the straight and narrow path which leads to an eternal inheritance when all the saints shall dwell with God. Notice that that perfect love endureth by diligence unto prayer. Once you've obtained charity, the love of God, the pure love of Christ, it will need to be diligently nourished by prayer and in selfless service to your brothers and sisters who surround you in this world, who have not as yet come to this beautiful place of peace, harmony, and comfort. You will maintain this love of Christ. In other words, it will endure in you by your prayerful diligence, by remaining submissive to the will of Jesus Christ, your spiritual Father, as He is submissive to the will of his Father, thus fulfilling the two great commandments. Number one, to love God with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength. And number two, your neighbor as yourself. And you show your love for your neighbor by serving him selflessly. Verse 27, Behold, my son, I will write unto you again, if I go not out soon against the Lamanites. Behold, the pride of this nation, or the people of the Nephites, hath proven their destruction, except they should repent. And we know that they didn't. 28, Pray for them, my son, that repentance may come unto them. Now remember that this epistle was written approximately 10 years before the final battles of Cumorah. Keeping that in mind, 28, Pray for them, my son, that repentance may come unto them. But behold, I fear lest the Spirit hath ceased striving with them. And in this part of the land they are also seeking to put down all power and authority which cometh from God. And they are denying the Holy Ghost. Now this denying of the Holy Ghost here does not have reference to committing the unpardonable sin. The people of the Nephites have withdrawn themselves from the Holy Spirit, the light of Christ, and from the Holy Ghost, which privilege they have received through baptism and the holy order which exists among them. They have not reached the spiritual excellence required for them to commit the unpardonable sin. Verse 29, And after rejecting so great a knowledge, my son, they must perish soon under the fulfilling of the prophecies which were spoken by the prophets, as well as the words of our Savior himself. 30, Farewell, my son, until I shall write unto you or shall meet you again. Amen. So now at the conclusion of this chapter, we ask ourselves the questions. Why did Moroni include this epistle concerning children and the gross errors and solemn mockeries on one side and the sublime edifying doctrine concerning children on the other? Why did he insert these in his abridgment? Well, he was inspired to by the Spirit, knowing that we would have this record in our day. How are we treating our children as a society in general? And how do we treat our children as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and of the House of Israel? In the 19th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 13, we find the following. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, meaning the parents who brought their little children to the Savior. Verse 14, But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. 15, And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. May we, through the atonement of Christ the Lord, become again as a little child, and thereby merit an eternal inheritance with our holy parents and the beloved Lord Jesus Christ, is my prayer for each of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.